Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now last week in our study through Galatians, we looked at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3. And there, in those five verses, Paul really gave us a survey of the Old Testament's teaching concerning justification, that is, concerning how it is that someone who is not righteous, which is all of us, beloved, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. Paul gave us an Old Testament survey concerning the Old Testament teachings on how it is that someone who is not righteous can be made righteous, declared to be righteous, be justified by the Holy God. Paul says to us that the scriptures of the Old Testament are very, very clear. That justification, that the salvation of sinners, beloved, comes to us as a gracious act of God, received only by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says that works of the law, and that our own good works, can never justify us in the sight of the Holy God. It is only by faith, it is only by trusting in, by resting in, by placing all of our hope in the Lord, in Jesus, and in His promises, that a sinner can indeed be justified. That, Paul says, is what the Old Testament teaches. Paul, in the verses we looked at last Sunday, it was only five verses, but he had four different full Old Testament citations, quotations, to support this claim that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And his point in all of that was to show us how it was that even Father Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, was justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. Now, for the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, that was a very important point to make. Because again, let me remind you, the main issue that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians is false teachers who were claiming that in order to be justified, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, but you must also, in addition to faith in Christ, in essence, convert to Judaism. You have to be circumcised if you're a man. You have to follow all the ceremonial, the ritual laws that God gave to the nation of Israel in the law of Moses. So that then, for these false teachers, salvation is not by faith alone, but it is instead by faith plus works. So by going to Abraham, who was and who is considered to this day to be the father of the Jewish faith, and by showing us how it is that even Abraham was saved, Abraham was justified by faith alone, Paul is tearing down this false gospel of faith plus works. And he is affirming over and over and over again that justification is indeed, and it has always been, by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, today, in our text, Paul builds off that great truth. And he is seemingly, in our text this morning, seemingly answering a perceived objection to this argument that even Abraham was justified by faith alone. Paul is sort of, in our text today, foreseeing, in other words, how these false teachers might object to everything that he just said about Abraham and faith and justification and all of that. And by the way, I do think it's worth noting, Paul is Paul is sort of a master at this. If you ever read and study the letters of Paul in the New Testament, especially the book of Romans, we looked at this morning in Sunday school. Paul is a master at teaching a doctrinal truth and then presenting a perceived objection or argument against that truth and answering it. The classic example of that is the one we looked at in Sunday school this morning, if you were there, Romans chapter 9, where Paul lays out the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in salvation as it concerns predestination and election. And in Romans 9, after laying out the truth of predestination, he basically moves into this whole section where he says, you know, to summarize, some people are going to say to me, in light of what I just said, well, what about this then, Paul? He goes on to answer that objection. So Paul foresees an objection to his main arguments, and he goes on to answer it. No doubt, as a former Pharisee, Paul himself learned this sort of logical and rhetorical method from studying his entire life in the Jewish synagogues. In the Jewish synagogues, the rabbis, the teachers, would often spend their days debating with one another as an exercise in both logic and rhetoric. Those synagogues were, in one sense, I hate to say this, but they were, in one sense, the Twitter of their day, in that, from an outsider's perspective, people seemed to spend all their time in the synagogues arguing with one another. Now, of course, the difference between the synagogues and Twitter is, in the synagogues, the people arguing actually understood logic, unlike most people on Twitter. The issues they were debating were of real consequence. People were not afraid to admit when they were wrong. And they were engaging in these debates, in these arguments, for the purpose of learning, for the purpose of iron sharpening iron, not just to virtue signal or argue with anyone and everyone all day long. But clearly, this background really influenced and shaped how Paul wrote his epistles. And here we, again, in Galatians, have an example of this. As Paul now addresses an objection that could be raised to his claim that Abraham was indeed justified by faith alone and not by works. And that objection that Paul answers here in our text today is basically this. Okay, Paul, fine. Abraham, the father of our faith, was justified by faith alone. We concede that point. But, Paul, don't you have to concede the point that Abraham was justified before the law was given at Mount Sinai? And so, now that the law has been given, surely you'd have to say that things are different. If Abraham lived after Mount Sinai, he would have to be justified not only by faith, but also through works of the law. Now that we know and we have the law, justification must be by faith and obedience to the law, faith and works. That's the main objection. And Paul's answer to that objection is a resounding no. No. I do not have to say that. In fact, I'd say that just because the law was given, that does not mean that the means of justification have now changed. Because we must understand, Paul is saying here, we must understand, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. And those promises were received only by faith. And since that covenant has been sealed, since it has been ratified by God himself, it cannot be changed. Nothing can be added to the terms and the conditions. That's Paul's argument today. That in no way can the law amend or annul the covenant that God made with Abraham. And if for Abraham, the condition, that is, the way through which Abraham received those covenant promises, if the condition of the covenant was faith alone, then it is still by faith alone that the promises are received by Abraham's offspring. Now, I understand this raises a few questions for us as we begin to answer, or as we begin to look at this text. The first question might be, Okay, what are the promises that God gave to Abraham in the covenant? To that, you have to go back to Genesis 15. And there are several promises. And in fact, if you come to the Good Friday service, I'm going to be preaching on Genesis 15, where the covenant was cut and ratified. And yes, don't worry, it will be a sermon on the cross of Jesus Christ. Hopefully all my sermons are on the cross of Christ. But you will hear of the crucifixion in that sermon. And there is amazing foreshadowing to the cross of Jesus Christ in Genesis 15. Profound foreshadowing to the cross of Jesus Christ. But there in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would make him the father of a great multitude, that he would give Abraham and his offspring after him an eternal land where God would dwell with his people forever, that Abraham and his offspring would be the very people of God, that the Lord would be their God and they would be his people. The promises of the covenant God made with Abraham, beloved, they are many. And there are many levels to each of those promises. But for the sake of Paul's argument here in the book of Galatians, Paul essentially boils down the heart of all of God's promises to Abraham to two things: justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Justification, and as Paul says in verse 14 of Galatians 3, the promised Holy Spirit. That is, for Paul, what is at the heart of the promises which God made to Abraham and to his offspring. Which then leads to the second question. Well, who are Abraham's offspring? If promises are made to Abraham and his offspring, well, who is that? And that's what we have been talking about here for the last couple of weeks, beloved. For the false teachers in Galatia, they would have answered that question by saying it is the Jews and only the Jews who are Abraham's offspring. Which is why they were teaching that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, you have to become a Jew first. God promised Abraham and his offspring justification in the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be justified and then in turn indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you must become a Jew so that you can become Abraham's offspring. That was their argument. That was their reasoning. That was what was at the heart of their false gospel. And to that, Paul again says no. As he declares in verse 7 of chapter 3, it is those of faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And he will end Galatians chapter 3 by saying, they are those of faith who are the offspring of Abraham, heirs according to promise. So the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his offspring are justification and the Holy Spirit. The sons, the offspring of Abraham, are those who share in Abraham's faith. And then the third and final question that all of this raises is, well, what exactly is a covenant? We're talking about this covenant, these promises. What is a covenant? If these promises come to Abraham and his offspring by way of a covenant, we ought to know what that is. Well, there are many different uses, beloved, of the word covenant in the Bible. Well, there's sort of one main theological definition of the word. A covenant is, as O. Palmer Robertson defines it, it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, that is a contract of sorts, sealed with blood, pledged with blood, which is sovereignly administered. What does that mean? It means that God is the one who initiates the covenant. We, as finite human beings, cannot call on God to enter into a covenant with us. If God is to be in covenant with us, he is the one who has to condescend to us. So a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Or as our children's catechism says, which I think is a good definition for what it is, a covenant is a relationship which God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Both those definitions serve well. And I think they serve well hand in hand. Neither one of those definitions, I think, gives us a complete picture of what a covenant is. But if you take the two and put them together, you get a pretty good picture, a pretty good understanding of what a covenant is in the Bible. But here, in our text this morning, Paul uses the word covenant in a very particular way. The way he uses the word in verse 15 of our text is to refer to what we today might call a last will and testament. This is why in verse 18, Paul makes reference to the inheritance. What do last wills and testaments deal with? They deal with inheritance. Paul's speaking in terms of a will. And that is very important to our understanding of this text. Paul sees the covenant God made with Abraham in the same way he sees a last will and testament, which means then that the promises God made to Abraham and to his offspring are nothing less than a divine inheritance. And so Paul, as Paul answers this perceived objection to justification by faith alone in light of the law being given at Mount Sinai, he begins by pointing, as he says, to a human example in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even a man-made covenant, that is, even a man-made last will and testament, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once a will is drawn up and legally certified, ratified, in other words, even us as human beings, we know we cannot change or cancel that will. Now, listen, I know that's a little strange for us because in our country, according to our law, a last will and testament can be changed. It can be amended, it can be annulled, right? Up until the point where the person dies, that will is not truly, finally binding. Now, once the person dies, it cannot be changed if it was done through the proper channels and proper procedures. But until then, it's fair game. And even in Roman law, during Paul's day, that was the case. The last will and testament could be amended or even annulled up until the point where the person dies. But Jewish law was different. Jewish law was different. In Jewish law, once a last will and testament is drawn up and ratified, that's it. It is in essence set in stone. It could not be changed. It could not be annulled. And this has to be what I think Paul has in mind here. He is referring to the Jewish law when he says a last will and testament cannot be annulled or amended. Either way, whether it's U.S. law, whether it's Roman law, Greek law, Jewish law, at some point, every last will and testament becomes utterly and completely binding. Once it is finally ratified, it cannot be annulled or amended. So why does Paul bring up this human example? Well, it's really simple, beloved. Paul here is making what we might call a lesser to greater argument. He's saying, if this is true for human covenants, for human wills, how much more so is it true for God? That's Paul's point in verses 17 and 18. Paul says, you know, just because the law came later, 430 years after God made his covenant with Abraham, in fact, almost half a millennia later, just because that happened, it does not mean now that the conditions of this last will and testament, this covenant, have changed. If we, in our fallen human estate, would not dare to change a ratified will and testament, then how much more so will God not change the terms and conditions of his everlasting covenant? That's the argument Paul's using here. Which means, beloved, that those false teachers in Galatia, and in fact, many people today, were misunderstanding the point of the law. They were viewing the law as a condition for salvation. Paul says that's not the point. Now, I have said countless times from this pulpit that the law was never given as a means through which we are to be justified. And I would hope that when I say that, you hear it and believe it because it's true. But just in case any of you would ever doubt me, and doubt the truth of that statement that the law was not given as a means through which we are justified, Paul is saying it very clearly here in our text this morning. The promise was given by God to Abraham. That promise was received by Abraham by faith alone. Abraham was justified. And Paul says the fact that the law came later, it in no way changes the covenant. It in no way changes the formula, so to speak. Which means the law is not a means through which we are justified. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at why then the law was given. what the purpose of the law was. So sit tight. That's what Paul's going to focus on in the next portion of Galatians chapter 3. But for now, stay focused on the main point. Justification was for Abraham by faith alone and Christ alone. And therefore, justification is for us as Abraham's offspring today by faith alone in Christ alone. And if the law changed that, if the law amended that, if the law annulled the covenant God made with Abraham, then the inheritance, the divine inheritance, beloved, that God told Abraham he would bless him with, it would come no longer by a gracious promise of God, but instead by something we do. I hope you understand, beloved, that makes no sense, right? Because what can you do to earn an inheritance? Nothing. If you inherit something, it is not because of what you have done. You do not earn an inheritance. You receive an inheritance. And that's there's a profound difference between those two things, right? Between earning and receiving something. What God gave to Abraham in that covenant was an inheritance. An inheritance which was for Abraham and his offspring. An inheritance which came through a promise. A promise received. Not a promise accepted. Not asked for. Not invited into Abraham's heart. Abraham did not have to close his eyes, bow his head, and pray some formulaic sinner's prayer. He did not have to go up front at an altar call. No. He simply received the promise by faith alone and was justified. And this is Paul's response to the perceived objection to the truth of justification being by faith alone. The argument that somehow the means through which one is justified has changed now that the law has been given. It just holds no weight at all. But, beloved, we do need to see one final thing as we close this morning about Paul's argument. That, of course, is verse 16. We've kind of been addressing everything in this passage except verse 16. It is now time to get to verse 16 because Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is really the heart. This is the crux of Paul's argument, which is why I was kind of surrounding this one verse, but not hitting on it yet. What Paul's saying is ultimately, God promised this inheritance, yes, to Abraham, but ultimately it was promised to his only beloved son, Jesus Christ, who is not only the Son of God, but in his humanity, he is an offspring of Abraham. And not only is he an offspring of Abraham, he is the offspring of Abraham. So that for all who look to Christ by faith alone, in Christ, we are now the recipients of the divine inheritance. The promise was ultimately made to Christ. Through faith in Christ, we receive that inheritance. This is what Paul's saying in verse 16. I just told you, beloved, that what God gave to Abraham in the covenant he made with him was an inheritance which was for Abraham and his offspring, an inheritance which came through a promise received by faith alone. Verse 16, we see that Jesus Christ is the promise that is received by faith alone. This is the point Paul's making. It all hinges on Christ. Now, to prove this point, Paul plays a little bit of a linguistic word game. He notes that the use of the word offspring, he says that word is singular, not plural. And by doing this, he's seeing that when God promised Abraham he would give him an offspring and bless his offspring, when he told Abraham that the promises he was giving him were for him and his offspring, ultimately that offspring is embodied in the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is ultimately Abraham's son of promise. Now that's a theme Paul's going to revisit in the closing portions of chapter 4. But for now, of course, I think all of us recognize something here about Paul's argument, and that is the fact that the word offspring, it is not truly singular. In fact, Paul uses the word offspring in other portions of Galatians chapter 3 to refer not to one person, but rather to many people. We, Paul tells us, are Abraham's offspring. All who place their faith in Jesus are Abraham's offspring. That refers not to one person, but to many people. As many as receive Christ by faith, they are Abraham's offspring. So what is Paul doing here? Is he just playing word games? Is he manipulating the text here as he sees fit? Well, no. He knows that this is the case with the word offspring. The word offspring is what we might call a collective word. It is a singular word, but it is a singular word which encompasses many. Think of the word family, for example. That's another collective term. If someone were, if you got home from church and someone said, well, who was at church today? And you said, well, the Steyer family was at church today. Yes, family there is singular. It's referring to one family. However, the word family is collective, and that while one specific family is a mine, every person who belongs to that family is included. For you would not get home, if I was the only one in my family at church today, you would not get home and say, the Steyer family was at church today. You would say, no, Andy was at church today, right? You see the difference. But when you say Steyer family, it is one singular family which includes many. That's what Paul's doing here. So let's put this all together. Hopefully this becomes more clear. Let's summarize everything we've heard so far. Paul's saying God made a covenant with Abraham. A one-sided covenant, by the way, where Abraham was to do nothing, could do nothing, but was to simply receive a promise of an inheritance by faith alone. At the heart of that promise given in this covenant are justification and the Holy Spirit. And just like with human covenants, human wills, this covenant and its conditions cannot be amended or annulled. The terms are indeed firm. The law did not change the conditions at all. The conditions were faith alone for Abraham. The conditions are faith alone for us. But we need to understand, ultimately, it was to Jesus Christ the promises were made. He is the promised offspring through which the blessings, the promises given to Abraham, come, so that for all who look to Jesus Christ, the offspring, for all who look to Jesus Christ and rest in him in faith alone for salvation, we now are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we become inheritors of those precious promises of justification, of being declared righteous in the sight of the Holy God. And we receive the promised Holy Spirit who indwells us, who works in us, who sanctifies us, who conforms us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone, beloved. He is the offspring through whom many, by faith, are made Abraham's offspring. Because Jesus Christ indeed alone has accomplished everything we need for our salvation. In his life, in his sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross, as we heard last week, in his victory over the grave and over sin and over the devil in his resurrection, Jesus has done it all. So that for all who repent of their sins and receive him by faith alone, they are now in Christ. Because they are in Christ, they are now Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Beloved, as I was studying this text, writing this sermon, I was so glad that Paul, in this portion of Galatians, took the time to address this perceived objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I am so glad that Paul engages in this exercise of logic and rhetoric, because by doing so, Paul is giving us all tremendous hope and comfort. He gives us a great assurance of the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He gives us great peace, grounded upon and rooted in the promises of God himself, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, eternally faithful Lord. Paul here, in this portion of Galatians 3, he gives us wonderful assurance in the truth that, as the Puritan William Perkins puts it, the promises made to Abraham are first made to Jesus Christ. And then in Christ, those promises are made to all that believe in him.